We're in the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, and we've been going, walking through a sermon series, which we've titled Walking in the Light, as it's a theme in 1 John, and as we saw last week, is seen in the Gospel of John as well. And as we've been plugging through this, the last 3 weeks, we were sort of focused on verses 18 through 27, and that was sort of three sections on dealing with the Antichrist. And now we turn our attention to this next little section here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. And you say, well, that's not a very large section of Scripture, and that's true, but it's an important little part, I think, here to consider. I've titled it Abiding in Christ because I really want to focus on that idea of remaining in Him or abiding in Christ today, and to think with you this morning, what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to remain in Christ? But just before I get into that, just a note or two, and that is that a lot of people have really struggled with how does verses 28 and 29 fit in with John's overall thinking in the epistle here. Is it indeed part of the warning against the Antichrist? Is it part of what follows and the call to the exhortations concerning sin and the life of the believer? Where does it fit? How does it work? Is it some sort of bridge between the two? And perhaps it is in some ways a bridge, but as I've looked at it and as I've thought about it, I really do feel that it is very necessarily connected with what had preceded it, that it makes good sense for me to see it in light of the warnings to the Antichrist. And as we look at it, I'll explain why it is that I've leaned that way with it. But this morning what I want to do and what I want to spend really a good bit of time doing is just focusing on the first phrase in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, which we'll go ahead and read it now if you're with me there. He says, "And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him." And really, I want to just begin, and I want to take a good bit of time to focus on those first couple words. "And now, dear children, continue in Him." Or your translation may say, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Or perhaps you have some other word there, such as "remain in Him." And the question that we really have to look at for a little while today is, what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to abide in Christ or to remain in Christ? And we're going to see that there's a couple different things that we can think about as we seek to answer this question. And the first thing I want to do is as you see my translation here from the NIV says, "And now, dear children, continue in Him." And the Greek word there, it can mean abide, it can mean remain, it continues, okay. But I think that we can get sort of a wrong idea of what's going on here if we don't really understand the word correctly in its context. And to make a long story short, when it's used in this particular way, with an end preposition and a dative verb, it really almost gives the idea of living or dwelling. And so I don't think it would be wrong to think of abiding as living or dwelling. And now, dear children, continue to live in Him or live in Him or dwell in Him. And what is the idea of living or dwelling in Christ? Living and dwelling in Christ gives a different feel than almost remaining or continuing, because if you are to remain or continue, it just sort of gives the feel that you can not remain or not continue, which I don't believe is correct. But nevertheless, let's just dive in and look at this first one, this first possible thing to think about. As we look at this essential question this morning of what does it mean to abide in Christ or to dwell in Christ, to live in Christ, that is. And first we see here is it the antithesis of the Antichrist who does not abide? So it is the antithesis of the Antichrist who does not abide. Well, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come, and they're operating by the spirit of the Antichrist, and they are doing things which are contrary to Christ, which are contrary to the doctrines and teachings of the essential gospel message, that Jesus Christ is God, and that he died for the sins of the world, and that through belief in him, one can be saved. And maybe to help explain this particular position, I have a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Why does the apostle urge us to remain in Christ? Is there any likelihood of our going away?" "Yes," he says. For in this very chapter, he mentions apostates who from disciples had degenerated into antichrist, of whom he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And that's from Charles Spurgeon. Now, who am I to disagree with Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, as it were? So I went ahead and I checked Calvin's commentary. I was just curious. I checked a number of things, but interestingly enough, Calvin skips this verse. If I have the electronic version, so, I mean, unless I was looking at the wrong thing or misunderstanding something, he doesn't approach this particular verse, which is always convenient when you have a verse that's more difficult just to kind of move past it. But as we consider this option, this thing here, this will kind of bring to your mind some of the things that I taught a couple weeks back. But he says, yes, for in this very chapter, he mentions apostates, which is true. We're talking about the Antichrist, he says, who from disciples had degenerated into Antichrist. And that's the part that I'm questioning. Who from disciples? Were these folks who had fallen away, were they disciples of Christ in a saved sense? And if you just look back with me at that particular verse here, chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John, they went out from us, so remember, in some sense, they were a part of us. But don't miss what comes next. But they did not really belong to us. They did not really belong to us. In another sense, they were not part of us. And we explain that the sense in which they were part of us is the external sense. They were participating in church activities. They were maybe even participating in good Christian service in Acts. We talked just briefly about the passage in our Sunday school class this morning. It's a very interesting passage to think about. On Judgment Day, as folks stand before Christ, and he says to them, "Away, you know, we did all these miracles and these good works in your name." And he says, "Away from me, I never knew you." Even in light of those good Christian service acts, there was still a disconnect. Something spiritually was not right between that person who did those external acts and God. There was a spiritual disconnect. We see the same thing in the Old Testament, right? "Sacrifices I do not desire." What? You commanded them. Well, yeah, he did want them, but the reality is that they were a proper form of worship, but apart from a right heart attitude, they were meaningless to God. Apart from a right heart attitude. And so we see the same thing that must be at work in the church here. They were going out from us, not to say that they were disciples in the truest disciple-believing sense. I don't consider somebody a disciple unless they are genuinely saved, unless they've genuinely accepted the Lord, unless they're genuinely right with God. And here we see with these Antichrist characters that they have gone out from us, so they had an external connection, but they didn't really belong to us. The other sense in which they weren't part of us was that they hadn't really trusted in God as their Lord and Savior. There was a spiritual disconnect. And he says, "For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And so eventually, the fruit of their life shows for what it is, and they departed from the faith, evidencing the fact that they never really were part of the faith to begin with. So a possible thing to think about is, you know, when he says, hey, little children, continue in him, abide in him. Why does he exhort them to abide? Because he's exhorting them to abide because perhaps they could fall out. And I'm saying, I don't think that's the right way of thinking about this. I think there's a better way to think about the term to dwell or to live in Christ, to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ. So I have a departure with this particular thinking here. And I guess when I want to ask what does it mean to abide in Christ, I want to consider the full context of 1 John. I want to think about how is this term abiding or remaining, how is it being used by John in his epistle? Now, he uses it throughout the epistle, and he's going to use it many more times in the future, but let's just consider the times that he has already used it up to this point in his argument. The times that he's already used it up to this point in his argument. And we see in 1 John 2:6, the first time that he uses it, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We actually are using the NASB translation here because it uses the word abide, which I think is a nice English word. I like the word abide. But, you know, this translation, ought, is not the best. I prefer the NIV there. Must walk as he did, because it just sort of shows the necessary nature of it. But we talked about this. It's following the example of Christ. What is abiding in Christ? Well, according to 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. He ought to follow the example and the teachings of Christ, right? Abiding in Christ is to follow the examples and the teachings of Christ. It's to consider the attitudes and the ways in which our Lord acted and to model them ourselves. How else is abide used in 1 John? The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. Part of being in the light is love, loving one's brother. Part of abiding in Christ here is seen as loving one's brother. So what do we have so far? Abiding is seen as one who is following the teachings and examples that Christ himself set. Abiding is one who is loving his brother. Okay? These are ways that John has used this term already. Ways that he has talked about what it means to abide. Another way he uses it here in 1 John 2:14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And we took quite a bit of time to look at this interesting little poetic piece here when we approached that in a different sermon. But we concluded that this ending section was different from what had come above, and that there was an emphasis here at the very end of this poetic piece. And the emphasis is seen right here in the bottom, and it's quite important, I think. Young men are seen as those who have zeal. If this is a part of the Christian character that is to be seen, if it's kind of symbolic of that in a way, it's the word of God abiding in you, remaining in you, the word of God living in you, the word of God dwelling in you. And so, how is abide used? It's used following the example of Christ. It's used loving the brother. It's used as a one who would dwell in the word, one who would live in the word. The importance of the word of God in the life of a believer is certainly paramount. 1 John 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And we had talked about this and we had said, what is it that they had heard from the beginning? What is it referring to? And I had suggested it's really the gospel message. It's really that foundational gospel message that Jesus Christ is God, that he came for the sins of the world, that he has made a way that he has essentially overcome death and sin. That as we believe in him, we can participate in that victory that He has won for us. And so abiding is seen as part of remembering and seeing as foundational and keeping as foundational the gospel message as revealed to us in Scripture. 1 John 2:27, this is getting a little more fresh for us. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as it is true, and as it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. As you receive the anointing from Him that abides in you. And we talked about the anointing being the same thing as the baptism of the Spirit, really, in Paul. The anointing in John, very synonymous to the baptism of the Spirit in Paul. This is the time when a person believes in Christ, the Spirit of God comes within them, and they are baptized by the Spirit in a permanent sense. And now this Spirit is key to helping us to live our life. And so part of our Christian life and part of abiding in Christ then is recognizing the Spirit's work and guidance in our life. And so as I consider holistically all these things about abiding, they're all really written for believers. And they are pieces that come together to talk about what it means to dwell in Him, to live in Him, to abide in Him. And in fact, there's no doubt here in this particular passage that He is indeed talking to believers. He says, dear children, or little children. You might take it as an insult to be called a child in your day-to-day walking. If you were out and about and in your job or workplace and somebody says, well, you're a little child there, you know. That might not be taken the good way. But here, it's in a term of endearment, really. It shows that they are family. It shows that they are being cared for. It probably shows, in some sense, a need for spiritual maturity as well. But clearly, it's a reference which helps us to understand that they are indeed believers. I don't think it necessarily follows that John is exhorting them to abide in Christ because he's afraid that them as genuine believers, as children of God, are going to depart from Christ. I think he's calling them to abide in Christ because it's important for the believer in the midst of this world and amidst that's all that's going on to keep his foundation, to keep her foundation, to keep their focus on the things of the Lord. The Word of God, the foundation of the gospel message. Hey, there are those antichrists that are out there. They are spouting off different false ideas and false teachings. And in the midst of that, in the midst of the world which he's talked about, how important is it for the believer to keep their focus on the Lord? And he talked about all these different ways that he abides. To remember the example of Christ. To remember the foundation of the gospel message. To remember the importance of the Word. To remember the Holy Spirit which lives within us, which guides us. This paints a beautiful picture of the things that the Christian is supposed to continue to focus on, to continue to keep in mind and to keep at the forefront of their life as they seek to follow God on this side of heaven. And on this side of heaven, perhaps, is a good transition because look what he says next. He wants the children to continue in him, to abide in him. And here he pulls out a specific reason so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. I'll come back to that in a second, but I wanted to read it here just to keep it in our minds that there is kind of a futuristic idea in mind here. But let's turn our attention for a moment to John chapter 15, if you would. The Gospel of John chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Here a very interesting and important passage. As Christ teaches about the importance of staying connected to Him. And that if a person is disconnected from him, there's no fruit. There's no life. You have to stay connected to the source of life, which is indeed Jesus. And I thought, well, if we're going to talk about what it means to abide in Christ, certainly it would make sense for us to consider John chapter 15 as well. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. John chapter 15, verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now just, I can't preach through all of John, but I want to point out a couple things as we go through it. Note that he's not saying he cuts us down as a tree completely, but he cuts off branches on us as trees that are unfruitful. You see that? It's different cutting down the whole tree and cutting off a particular branch, per se, that is unfruitful. Also, he makes specific note that you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. They've believed upon Christ, and the work of salvation has happened in him. And yet, having said those things, he says, remain or abide, as it were, in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And so here, and we'll come back to John, we want to read much more there, but just at first glance, we start to see something which I think is important. Remaining and abiding and dwelling and living in Christ, these are things which are connected with our fruitfulness. And as I look at 1 John, that's what I see. Remember those things I walked us through? Those are all important parts of being fruitful. Following the example and teaching of Christ. Letting that gospel message be foundational and not being deceived by other things. Letting the Holy Spirit continue to guide and direct us. Remembering to abide in the Word and to have that Word of God as foundational. They're all parts of being fruitful, of dwelling and living with Christ as a believer. He says in chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. That's a pretty incredible promise there. But of course, it's in the context of a will which is completely focused on God's will. As we are following and pursuing God in our lives, and as our will is conformed to His will, we can expect that God will work in our lives and will work supernaturally on our behalf to help us accomplish those things which He calls us to. And sometime we'll have to talk about calling and all this, but I do believe that while not all of our desires are certainly good, and while we need to be prudent there, there are times where God places good desires within us. Desires which, as we focus on them, that's how God helps to lead and guide and work through us. So, you may have a thought come to your mind to help this particular person. It's a desire that God places upon you. It's not a bad thing, but there might be some obstacles in the way. If the Lord's really in that, and we pray about it with God, and we help to conform our will to God's will, we can expect God to be at work in those situations. If we live in Him and dwell in Him, and His words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, not for our glory, but for God's glory. Not for our own achievements, not for our own satisfaction, but for God's glory. That you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The Lord wants us to be fruitful. Remaining and abiding in Him is a key aspect of being fruitful. As the Father loved me, I'm in chapter 15, verse 9 of John. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And just note that significance there of that. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Christ is the one who chooses us, and he appoints us to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Fruit that is of significance. We see that we ourselves were seen and were chosen by God in the past, and even good works that we are yet to do have been seen and chosen by God in the past for us. And so God is, it's very exciting to be in this relationship with the Lord and to understand that he has called us out and chosen us out and called us out for a reason, that we may bear fruit, good fruit, fruit that will last. He says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. And I just was thinking about this idea of fruitfulness. Of course, we understand that in our lives there may be something which is unfruitful, and the Lord comes in and he prunes it off. He cuts off the branch, and I'm not a tree. I haven't ever talked to a tree, but I'm sure in the tree-like way, it doesn't like its branches being cut off. It seems contrary to it. But the farmer does it for a reason, because he knows that there's purpose in it. Now, I just wanted to share something tangential with you, and it's not exactly directly related to this message, but since we're talking about the idea of pruning in trees, I thought it would be a good place to weave it in. And that's just more like, as a church and as a congregation, several weeks back, I was at a pastor's gathering, and one of the things that was being noted there was just the sin of comparison in the church today. In other words, churches comparing themselves to other churches and just trying to be like one another. And just that's not healthy, was the general gist of it. God has made a diversified church. And if you ever had the chance to travel to other lands or places, to other countries, and if you ever get a chance to travel in the future, you know, you think, you know, hey, I'm traveling, you know, this is vacation time. But if you have a chance to travel to other places and you get a chance to maybe squeeze in church on Sunday or whatever day it is there, do it, because it's just so exciting and neat to see how God is working in some really different ways in other places. There's diversity in the church. That's the way God made it. There's not diversity in the core gospel message, of course. There's not diversity in what is theological sound doctrine, but there's diversity in how God uses different churches for different reasons and different places and how those people are reaching out. I'll never forget when I went to a church in Jamaica and just going in there, and I mean, I'd never seen such clapping in my life. I mean, it was really different. But it was how that particular church, how God had them in that place to reach out to those people. And this is by way of encouragement, because, you know, Salem is a wonderful congregation. And it's not that we don't care what other people are doing. God is working in awesome ways in other churches around us. But God has awesome ways that he wants to work in and among us too. To be fruitful, to produce fruit that will last. Now, I was walking with my brother-in-law one day through his orchard. He has apple trees and he has peach trees in his orchard. And it was early in the summer or spring, I don't know the exact time, but it was early in the season, right? And the fruit that was on the tree didn't look anything like this. They were balls, but they were like little green balls, you know, around this large. And the branches were just heavy laden with them. And as I was walking with him, you know, he did something which I couldn't believe. He just walked up to these branches and he started just yoinking the fruit off. Started pulling the fruit off. Boop, 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 off the rail. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, well, you know, there's way too much fruit on this branch. Now, this isn't I don't know how biblical this is. I'm just saying this was my experience with him. But he was, it just stood out to me. He was pulling off all this fruit. And I couldn't believe it. I said, why are you doing this? I mean, each one of those is like a dollar you're pulling off. You know, don't you want to leave that on there? And, you know, he explained the concept to me. There's too much fruit on the, if I would leave all this fruit on this branch and it would mature, look at this thing. I mean, the whole branch would just break off and I would be left with nothing. I have to thin this out. I need to weed this out so that I will have something here that will be of substance, that will be of value, that I can sell in the future. And, you know, being an orchard farmer, he had done this for several years. So, you know, he knew what he had to do there. And around the bottom of the trees was just littered with all this, you know, fruit that he had pulled off of the branches. But it just struck me as an idea because I thought, you know, he knew what he needed to do to prepare the way for fruit that would last, to have good, healthy fruit there. I don't know if that's exactly the same pruning process, but it is a process of pruning. You know, we can focus on too much or all this stuff and things, you know, but a farmer recognizes the need to focus on creating a tree that will have fruit that will last. I think God looks the same way at our lives. Even sometimes he pulls off what may seem to us to be good things, fruit, because he wants to set up the branch to be able to be successful, that it will produce much fruit. And he continues in this. He says, "Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, abide in him, remain in him," all this stuff that we talked about, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." This is one of the reasons why I think that this particular passage is in some ways connected with the Antichrist passage which comes before it. He had talked about the fact that the Antichrist is coming, the future climactic figure. But even now that many Antichrists have come. But in light of the fact that the Antichrist is coming, there's somebody else who is coming as well. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. Christ will come again. He will return again. The Antichrist is not the only figure who's coming in the future. There is a sense in which Christ is coming again in the future as well. But just real quickly, Matthew 28:20, if you would. Look what Christ said when he left earth. He's coming again in the future, but before he left, what did he say to us? Starting in verse 18, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you.'" And then look what he says, his last words as he ascends. He says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Christ leaves us with a great and wonderful promise that he is with us always to the very end of the age. I've just reflected upon this call to abide and to dwell in Christ. And I know that it's been said before, hey, you know, you're doing something bad when Jesus comes back, you know, How terrible are you going to feel? And I guess there would be truth to that. You know, if you were in the act of sinning when the Christ returned in the sky for his, that would be bad. But you know what? Christ said he's with us always. And we know his spirit is already with us. I think that the focus of abiding and dwelling in Christ, and when we think about Christ's imminent return, that at any moment he could come back, this is something which is supposed to be motivating to us. Not just the fact that, oh, I need to be good because what if this is the next moment he comes back, but that he could come back at any single moment. He is coming back. He's with us now. He's with us now. His spirit is with us now. And at any moment he could come back. And that therefore gives us motivation and encouragement to continue to abide and to dwell in Him, and all the things that abiding and dwelling may refer to, as we saw in James. Yeah, the Antichrist is coming back, but Jesus Christ is also coming back at any moment. And so we are to abide in Him, to continue in His Word, to continue to live by the Spirit. That provides for us confidence, assurance of the faith. Assurance of the faith is different from eternal security. Eternal security is the idea that one can never lose their salvation. Assurance of the faith is the confidence that we have in our salvation. And I believe assurance of faith can wane if one is to walk in the darkness, as it were. But we have confidence. We are given confidence in our faith and in the Spirit and through the Spirit as we live in Christ, as we dwell in Him, and as we abide in Him. And he closes out with this passage here. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. And I think this makes sense to me as concluding this section on the Antichrist. And the reason it makes sense to me as concluding it is because it's a way of saying, you know that Jesus is righteous. You know that our Lord and Savior, our God, is righteous. And so you know that those people who are doing good things, those people who do what is right, that they've been born of Him, that they are children of Him. You live in a world where there are antichrists, where there are imposters, where there are false religions, where there are false ideas, where there are false teaching, where there's false people. This is a reality of the world. This is a sign of the end of the age. This is a sign that it is the last hour. But you know that those who do right are children of Him. This is a way that you can see them. It's kind of a, Christ talked about looking at the fruits of a person, recognizing the fruits of a person. This falls in line with that kind of thinking. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. But it also is a segue into our discussion for next week, as John will talk about sin. And we can see in 1 John, as we enter into chapter 3 next week, that he'll begin to talk about love and sin. And he makes some very interesting statements, like in chapter 3, verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and no sin is in him. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Those are some important things for us to begin to unpack as we continue in the epistle of 1 John. Let's pray.